All right, tonight we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. How many of you are detail-oriented people? Would you raise your hand? How many of you say, stop with the details and give me the big idea? Well, one of you raised your hand. All right, so I guess we have more detail-oriented people here tonight, which is good because we have a lot of details to look at tonight. We're going to look tonight at the construction of the temple, and we really are going to try to do three chapters worth of material tonight, so you can kind of hang on here as we go. Big picture people, hang with me. I'm going to give you some details, and then we'll do some big picture stuff towards the end, okay? So don't check out on me. Don't take your nap, all right? Because here's the thing, that if you don't hear anything else tonight, hopefully you remember this, okay? God really, really cares about the way in which his people worship him. Like, it matters to God, right? And the reason I know anything about this in the big picture is, think back in the Old Testament when the people left the land of Egypt, and God said, build me a tabernacle. And he gave them chapter after chapter after chapter of, this is how I want the building built, right? This is what I want inlaid. These are the colors. This is what I want you to do for the Ark of the Covenant. This is what I want you to do for this and that and everything. God was very particular. And you also know that in the Old Testament and the wanderings and in those early years that when people approached God in an unworthy way, God had something to say about that, like fire from heaven or the ground opening up and swallowing people, right? I mean, the Lord cares that his people approach him and worship him in the right way. Right, it's easy for us to get flippant and make, God takes me in whatever way, shape, or form that I am. And in a sense, that's true, right? But God does care about respect and honor and reverence and worshiping him in the right way, right? And so, again here, we're going to see we went from a tent in the early wanderings of Israel to now a temple being constructed. And what God saw and what he expected and what was done for him was of the very best quality. Right, there were some specific ways in which this has gone about so that way God would be approached in a right way and that he would get the honor and the reverence that was due to his name. So I'm just going to tell you what we're going to do here tonight, and this will hopefully help you track. So for the first chapter 3, 4, and into the beginning of chapter 5, I'm just going to kind of read through and walk through and point some things out because a lot of it's details, measurements, that kind of stuff. And if you have a question, I'll try to stop a couple times and be like, what is that all about? I'll do my best to answer, okay? Then after that, I found a video clip. It's like a 3D rendering of what Solomon's temple would have kind of sort of looked like, with some major exceptions because there are some, like a couple of really big errors in the video, but I couldn't find anything perfect, okay? So if any of you know how to do 3D modeling and want to get in touch with me and you want to make a brand new visual, that would be awesome, right? Because that would be great to have one that's accurate on the internet for people to see rather than the one that we're going to show tonight that has a couple of really big errors. Then after that, we're going to talk about the grand opening ceremony, okay? And there's a lot of really cool things there for how it relates to our worship here as Christians today. So chapter 3, let's start looking in verse 1 here, and I'm going to kind of pick through this a paragraph at a time, and again, if you got a question, I'll stop a couple of different points in these construction chapters. If you want to ask something quick, then we'll try to make sure that you get that, okay? So chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, right? Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on the Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. If you're here with us last week, you remember that was not a happy moment. This is the angel of the Lord appearing in judgment to David. And if you weren't here last week, you can go listen to the repeat of it. Otherwise, you can take a look at David's life earlier when he decided to count the people, and the Lord was not happy and said, you get three plague options. Which ones do you want? This is the backdrop. This is the location where the house of the Lord was going to be built. Right? So this is the place that David prepared on the threshing floor of Arnan, the Jebusite, and he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. That's important because it's going to take him 7 years to do this. So from the fourth year into the 11th year of his reign, this is going to be the amount of time that's elapsed here in the chapters that follow. Verse 3, this is the foundation which Solomon laid for the building of the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, and by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits, and the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the weight was 100, or the height was 120. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold. He carved palm trees and chainwork on it. He decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. The gold was formed from parvium, and it was overlaid the house, the beams, the doorposts, the walls, the gold, and he carved cherubims on the wall. Now, let me just point out a couple things here. Anybody measuring in cubits at home? No, okay. So the simplest way to think about a cubit in terms of like most measurements in the ancient world were based on your body, okay, things that you had with you. So a cubit is about this length, okay? And when he says the old dimension, depending if you read Bible scholars and other ancient scholars, the old unit was about 17 inches, the new unit was about 20 inches, okay? So one cubit. So if you want a rough estimate in your head, just multiply these numbers by 1.5. I know it's not exact, but if you just are a big picture person, you're like, it's close enough, right? Then, so you're talking here, if it's 60 cubits, we're talking about 90 feet in length. 20 cubits, we're talking about 30 feet in width. So not a very huge building, actually. All right? So if you're trying to, like, in your head, if you can remember a cubit's 1.5 feet, it's not exact, okay, but it's close enough for you to have some picture in your head and mind of what this looks like. This will help you. Now, one of the big things that is interesting here that's different here than in the other account of 1 Kings in verse 4 says that the height of it was 120. Okay, so if you're tracking with me, it's like it's 60 by 30 by 20 by 120. What that should hopefully like jog your brain enough to say that's kind of funny. Is it a tower? Because it's enormous in height. Did it have this big massive front end? And this led to a lot of questions because nowhere else is that measurement given. So you have to, it's not, some of the Old Testament manuscripts say 20 feet, 20 cubits high. Other ones, another way of justifying this and thinking about it is, if you read in the 1 Kings account, the walls were said to be 30 feet high, and it makes a specific point of saying, or not 30 feet, sorry, 30 cubits high, and it said each wall was 30 cubits. And so 30 plus 30 plus 30 makes, when plus 30 makes what? 120, okay, so 40, four walls, 30 cubits high each makes 120, okay, so that's the two ways of thinking about this, because most people don't think, when you look at the way that this is talked about the rest of other places, scriptures, that it was literally this 120 cubit high thing at the front of the temple, okay, so that's one of those, like, things, and sometimes the math can get a little bit skewed in translation, or not translation, rather, manuscript transmission, so that's why some people say it was 20 cubits high, others say it was 30 cubits high on four walls, making 120, okay? So this is not a very big building, though. If you were to think, like, this is going to be this grand masterpiece built to God, and it's 90 by 30 by 20 or so, or by 90 by 30 by 30-ish, okay? So it's not huge by any means, but this is the basic dimensions here. But one of the things you got to note here is the amount of gold, right? This place is literally plated in gold. We're going to see a little bit in just a minute here. Approximately 22 tons worth of gold would have been needed to inlay everything or to overlay everything. 22 tons, right? What is gold going for right now? Like $2,000 an ounce or something or something. I mean, you imagine the amount of money that went into this. Elsewhere it says about Solomon that gold was so plentiful in Solomon's rule that silver was like nothing at all. Silver was like no big deal. They didn't even think of silver being worth anything because of all the gold. And this is what you see because everything here is covered in gold. You're like, great, Solomon had paneling in the house of God. Yes, that he covered with gold. So if you need a reason to cover your paneling, there you go, right? All right, so this is the basic dimensions. It's got beams, it's got posts, it's got walls, it's got doors, it's got cherubim carved, he's got palm trees, and then it goes on to say this in verse 8, he made the most holy place. The length was, according to the width, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits, and its height was set elsewhere, 20 cubits. So it's a 20-cubit cube was the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant would have sat. And he overlaid it all with 600 talents of fine gold. 600 talents works out to about 22.5 tons worth of gold. Lots, okay? The weight of the nails is given. Each was 50 shekels of gold. He overlaid the upper area with gold in the most holy place. He made two cherubim fashioned by carving, and he overlaid those with gold, right? The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of one cherub was 5, touching the wall of the room. The other one was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room. And the other wing was also 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. So you got two cherubs next to each other, right? And one had two wings, right? The one touches the wall, the other one touches the next, and another one has a wing here and then touches the other wall. So there's literally wall-to-wall wings across the entrance when you walk into the holy place. These two cherubim that were there. Verse 13, the wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. He made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and he wove cherubim into those. The cherubim have two functions here. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, what was it that protected the tree of life from humanity? Angels, right? Cherubim is probably what most people think is the case there. And also, when God said to Moses, build this ark that's going to take the tablets with you and carry it with you, what did he put on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim with facing each other with their wings touching, okay? These are not only a sign and a symbol of the holiness of God and the great power that's contained in God, but it's also a constant reminder that there is something distinct between the presence of God, the person of God, and the people of God. And that thing that separates us, of course, is sin, right? We cannot enter into the presence of God because there's something standing in our way guarding us from getting in there. And this is one of those symbols. That's why you're like, why are cherubim everywhere? Because it's a constant reminder of the power and the authority of God and how it separates us, how sin separates us, and there's actually a literal barrier between us and God, and this is here. Now, up until this point, technically in Chronicles, they would have known a little bit more, but up until the point when Solomon was alive, there hadn't been any direct revelation as to what cherubim look like, all right? A lot of people say, oh, everybody knew what cherubim looks like, just read the book of Ezekiel, but put it in its chronological place, right? Ezekiel wasn't written until much later, so the look of a cherubim may have been very much different to Solomon and the people of Israel early on than after Ezekiel is given this vision of these beings covered in eyes from head to toe and all of the crazy stuff that you read in the book of Ezekiel, where cherubim are actually given an actual physical description, okay? So these cherubim, though, were the things that were sort of at a focal point as you came into the most holy place because it was protected, it was guarded, because the preciousness and the holiness and the presence of God was something that people were warned off from getting too close to because of the reality of our sin and the holiness and the separateness of God. Verse 15 then says this, he also made in the front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. And he made wreaths of chainwork in the inner sanctuary, and he put them on tops of the pillars, 100 pomegranates. And he put on those wreaths of chainwork. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right, one on the left. He called the one on the right hand Yakin, and the name of the other on the left, Boaz. Which if you were to translate those two names together, it means something like, he will establish in strength. The two names go together. So you got named pillars right in the front, right? They gave them names that said, he will establish in strength, the two names that are there, okay? So let me stop there. Any specific questions to that point in terms of the dimensions of the basic layouts? Anybody like pomegranates? The reason he picked pomegranates, the reason most people think is because a pomegranate not only was a sign of richness, but also it was also a sign of long life because of all the seeds contained. If you've ever opened a pomegranate, you know they're just full of seed pods, okay? And it was not only a thing that showed great richness and great sweetness, but also something that was a sign of longevity because you had your seed. Literally, when you open the pomegranate, seeds go everywhere, right? Which is why most people open them underwater, so that way you don't have a big red stained mess all over your kitchen. If you've ever tried opening one, they're fun. Give it a shot sometime. Just do it in your sink. Otherwise, you might have stains everywhere when you're done. Any specific questions about the text to that point? Yeah, Mitch. That was just, that's the only time that word gets used, that place gets mentioned in the whole scriptures. So it was obviously some sort of a gold mine or something, or another land. We're not really told exactly what it is, and without any point of reference to say, oh yeah, that place. We don't really told. So it's the stuff of, you know, King Solomon's mine movies from the years gone by. It's like, you know, turn into a romance story and blah, 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 blah. So, but some place had the finest gold. Everybody in that time knew the finest gold came from Parvim. And that's where all their gold came from. So, but that's all we're really told. Any other questions on that section? I know it's a lot of details. If you guys are, if you've got a good mental imagery, maybe you've already sketched what this kind of looks like in your brain, and that would be fine. Yeah, Bill. Yeah, it's the same colors they use in the tabernacle, actually. The blue, the crimson, the purple, all of those, and the fine linen, they all were just signs of richness. Blue oftentimes gets talked about in terms of the skies. You know, the heavens are the dark blue color, and that's where blues were used in worship a lot of times. There's actually If you look around in our world, there's been a more of a movement, especially in some large temples and tabernacles, to paint the ceilings blue. So that way when you sit in there, you literally, it's like you're looking up into the heavens. So blue is a rich color for that. Crimson, obviously being a color of blood, is red. And then purple is a sign of royalty and richness, all those kinds of things. And then the finest of linens, of course, because they wanted the purest fabrics that could possibly be used to weave all that together. So those were, but I think probably the simplest answer as to why those colors is because God said these are the colors to weave the tabernacle out of. Right, these are the colors that the priest's garments should be, the outsides of the walls, the veil. Those are the colors that God said, I want those colors. And they were incredibly costly. Like, we don't think about dyeing of denim because we wear jeans all the time. But blue dye, it was incredibly expensive. Same thing with crimson. And purple was only extracted from shellfish. So, I mean, you think about, like, getting enough shellfish out to extract the purple dyes and things. That's what they used to make purple dyes, which was why, like, Lydia, for instance, she was the seller of purple. That meant she was dealing with, like, the richest people in the world. And why it was significant that Jesus was given a purple cloak to wear. Because that was an incredibly costly piece of garment that they wrapped around him when they crucified him. So, those are some of the reasons. Yep. Yeah. No, but there's a simple reason for that. It's because nobody can do excavations where the Temple Mount is. Because the Dome of the Rock is there now, currently. So some people say, oh, they've never found anything there. It's like, well, they've never been allowed to dig there. Right? In any recent history, I mean, over the last couple hundred years, there's been no place. Because the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians are all wants to stake claim to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So there's huge stones that have been there, the Wailing Wall. Where people still go and pray to this day. A lot of that stuff probably has been there since the days of Jesus. But beyond that, they couldn't really go digging in there because of the sacredness of the site. You know, if somebody went out there with a shovel right now and started digging to prove the footers of Solomon's temple, you know, you'd have Jews and Muslims probably shooting them at the same time over there. But it's all right there. It's all right on that spot. And Jerusalem is... there's been tons of excavations in Jerusalem that show the different, you can get through the different layers to see all the times that Jerusalem has been leveled and then rebuilt. You can dig in, and they've done excavations in the outer parts of Jerusalem where you can find all the different layers of the city because it's been razed and destroyed and rebuilt several times over the course of, you know, human history. So it's there, I'm sure. It's just a matter of nobody's getting in there with a shovel because you're going to get shot, right, long before you ever get close to it. All right, let's go on to chapter 4 then. So we got the outside built. Now it's time for the implements that were used, okay? So first, chapter 4, verse 1, moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits was its height. Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. A line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was a likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows, then it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking to the north, 3 towards the west, 3 towards the south, 3 looking towards the east, and the sea was set upon them, and all their backs pointed inward. It was a hand breadth thick. Its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths, which is about 17,000 gallons. Okay, about almost 6 gallons makes one bath, so you can do the math there. Not quite, it's 5.8 something from the chart that I saw, but 17,000 gallons of liquid water in this sea, as they called it. Verse 6, he made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in such things as they offer for the burnt offering they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. And he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right, 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right, 5 on the... You see the symmetry here? There's beauty in symmetry. I hope you see that. There, you see a lot of that. When things match up, right? If we had one banner up there, you guys would probably, some of you would be like, ugh, why is there only one, right? Especially like the Sunday when it blew down. Remember when the air kicked on and the banner flew? Yeah, that was fun. But you would be like, something's not right here, right? If we had, you know, half things gone, you'd be like, what? So this is part of beauty, is symmetry. I know that asymmetrical things can also be beautiful. I realize that. But in this sense, right, five, 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 everything in its even symmetrical pattern here was part of what caught the eye as being beautiful and well-ordered, all right? So he goes on to say here he made 10 tables. We read that already. Verse 9, furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and doors of the court. He overlaid these with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work which King Solomon was to do for the house of God. The two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for each of the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network. A network, think grid work here, okay? Think grids, like grids of pomegranates, okay? When he's saying a network, that's what he means, right? You got chains and these, like, basically a big grid work of these pomegranates, not networking like your computer network, okay? He's linking these things together in visual picture, okay? Verse 14, he made carts, and he made lavers on the carts, one sea and 12 oxen under it, also the posts and the shovels and the forks, all the articles Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. And the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zeredah. Solomon had these articles made in such abundance that all the weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold and the tables which were on the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall were, you guessed it, gold, right? Gold, gold, gold. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Right? So all these final details, right? And each one of them is its own masterpiece of craftsmanship. Right? You've got all these animals that are holding lavers on top of them. You've got all these specific implements that were used in all these things. And what is kind of hinted at here in verse 17, and the fact that these things were cast in molds. So a lot of these things were actually solid, right? They made a cast, and they poured molten metal or gold into them, and they made cast molds. So this stuff was, like, weighty, right? But it hints at something that's made mention of here elsewhere in 1 Kings chapter 6, which is, like, the parallel account to this. And there it says that all of the work that was done in building the temple, all of the construction work was done off-site. It says in 1 Kings specifically that it was noted there was an intentional effort that no hammer would be struck, no stone would be split, no iron, no chisel, no hammering would be done on the site. All of the work was done off-site and then brought in to this place, which is just an amazing thing, right? Most of the time, if I was a guy that I worked for in high school and college, and we made countertops, and we always did the final installation on site because something always had to get adjusted when you got there, right? But there's very clear scriptural record that they didn't do any of the hammering, chiseling, any of the metal work. None of it was done on site. It was all done someplace else and then brought in because they wanted even that temple mount and the temple building to be not a place of work but a place of worship. It was that particular in the detail. So when it says here and talks a little bit about the casting that was done someplace else and the labor that was done elsewhere in 1 Kings chapter 6, this was all by design. I mean, from the ground up, this building was built in a very intentional form. And even the work ethic and the work model was to show reverence and honor to the place where God was to be worshipped at. And it's also, for those of you that are involved in any sort of building or logistics, it's amazing to think about everything that was done off-site and then brought and fit to, was brought and measured and created accurately so when it got there, this place was perfect. It's really an amazing marvel, and it's part of the reason why it took 7 years for this whole process to be unfolded. All right? So any quick questions about any of that stuff? Otherwise, I'm going to show you a video clip of what it might have looked like with some major issues. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Unreal. I know the quantities are hard to, they really are hard to put into our heads, right? You know, you got, well, mine's not gold anymore because I had to get a smaller one. But, you know, you think about the amount of gold that we carry around, and you think about 22 tons worth. It's just, it kind of boggles your mind to think about the amounts, quantities of that. So, yeah. All right. Yeah, Mitch. Okay. No, they were gold. So, how many of you don't know what a pomegranate is? It's okay. Okay, so a pomegranate is a red fruit that's about the size of a softball. Okay, and its outer side of it has like a little stem that sticks up on top. All right, and you cut it in half, which is not really the wisest thing to do. It's smarter actually to cut just a little bit around the outside, and then you crack it open. Okay, and inside there's all these little red seeds. They're about maybe like the size of like a green pea or so, and it's a red juice with a little seed in the middle, and they call those little things arils, I think is what they call them, and inside is like this, it looks like wax, essentially, that holds all the seeds intact, right? So when you open this thing up, there's literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these little arils that they use to eat, you can put them on salads, you can crunch them, you can turn them into juice, whatever, but it's, you know, it's a very exquisite fruit. It's not one that people use all the time. So that's what a pomegranate is, and it was a sign of richness and life and you know, luxury in the ancient world. So, what's the C? That's a really good question. I was really struck by that again here in reading it this time around. That was just the C is really just refers to a large body of water. Why they named it that, I could not find out, because I was really curious because my brain started running in circles when I was thinking about that. Because you know how it says in Revelation, there'll be a new heaven and new earth, and there'll be no more sea? And I'm always like, oh, but I like big bodies of water. And I got wondering if maybe that's what it's talking about. I really don't think it is. I don't think he's talking, when it says no more sea in Revelation, I don't think he's talking about this big bronze tank that the priest washed in. Okay, because everything in the context of Revelation is heavens, earth, ground, sky, the whole nine yards, like that. But they called it the sea, with the capital S, because it was a specific place where all the priests would go in and wash themselves prior to entering in. Why they didn't call it like the big laver or the big basin or something, the text doesn't say, but they called it the sea, and yeah, it was given a proper noun name. That's why it's capitalized as S. Now, capital S, it's on there. So it's really fascinating. You know, they had this own massive 18,000-gallon, you know, tank, swimming pool for the priests to wash themselves in. It's a great question, right? How would they get 18,000 gallons of water in there? Yeah. 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 There's all kinds of questions like that. Did they have to drain it every week so that way it wasn't, you know, it turned into a cesspool? I mean, there's all kinds of logistical questions about, like, where else come. There is a huge spring. It's not in the video that I showed, but the Gihon Spring runs through Jerusalem and it comes out near the Temple Mount. So that's probably where the water came from. They put the Temple Mount there, not only because of Mount Moriah, but also because they had a constant source of fresh spring water. So for all the washings, all the rituals, there's like, you know, geographically, there's a spring that comes out right there. So probably they used the Gihon Spring to fill it up, and then they used their own ingenious ways because they didn't have pumps or anything else. They moved water the old-fashioned way with gravity and ingenuity. So, but yeah, it's a lot of water. And all those questions like, did it get hot? What did they do to keep it from turning green? Like people's swimming pools in the springtime? I mean, there's all those questions that come up. So, all right, so watch this video, all right? It's not accurate completely. You'll see some things. The biggest thing is the cherubim look like Sphinx in Egypt, which is not at all right, okay? But in general, this will help you visual people get an idea what the temple might have looked like, okay? Visualize it. Helps. So some of those little outcroppings on the side of the building, all right, those are described in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, which is the parallel account, and they were actually staggered, and that was like storerooms and all different kinds of things. You'll notice the noticeable lack of pomegranates. They were all flowers. So it's like I said, it's not perfect, but it helps you visualize at least a little bit as to what it may have looked like, okay? So now let's talk here about the grand opening. Second part of the outline here tonight, and we'll jump through here. And if you've been like, hey, what does this have to do with me as a Christian? Just hold on. We'll get there, okay? Notice here in chapter 2, it says in, well, I'll just make mention in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 38, it says there that it took 7 years to build this, and it took 14 to build his house, which should say something about the grandeur of his own house, okay? 7 years to do this, but it took 7 years to do this, and verse 2 picks up and says this, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which is in the seventh month, which would have been the Feast of Tabernacles. Might make mention of that another time. I don't have time this evening to make mention of that and the significance of that, but it was that feast that was going on around the time this all happened. Verse 4, so all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought the ark and the tabernacle of meeting and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary in the temple of the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. Another inaccuracy in the video, verse 9 says, the poles extended so that the ends of the pole could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And there they are to this day. Nothing was in the ark except two tablets, which Moses put in there at Horeb, which the Lord had made a covenant with Israel, and they came out of Egypt. One note there on verse 10, it says in Hebrews chapter 9 that there was the Aaron's rod that budded and a jar of manna. That was a New Testament, a commonly held belief then. But if you read in like Exodus chapter 16 or Numbers chapter 17, the only thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was just the tablets. All right, so that was one of those things that later on, the budding rod of Aaron and the jar of manna, that's something that gets talked about in Hebrews, but in specifically in the Old Testament, it's clear several times, the only thing in the Ark at that point was just the tablets that God had given. So if you're like, hey, wait, I thought there was a jar of manna and a budding rod in there, that comes from Hebrews chapter 9, not from the Old Testament record as to what was in the ark. Now, verse 11 comes then this opening ceremony. It came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, and all those of Asaph, and Heman, and Jeduthun, and their sons, and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, and stringed instruments, and harps, and with 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpets and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying this, He is good and His mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And Solomon spoke, the Lord had said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. So I want to highlight a couple things here on these last handful of verses at the end of chapter 5, all right, that talk about this grand opening. The first thing I want you to notice here is their song. All right, their song. What did they sing? They sang, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. All right? And what I want you to see here is that there's all these divisions of singers, there's all these divisions of musicians, and do you know who assembled all those people? David did that. All right, this was a work of David. David, you know, was a man who loved to praise God. And if you read the Old Testament accounts of David, this is one of the things that David was known for, is he arranged temple singers, he arranged Asaph and all of his men. Like, he was the guy who arranged the public worship of God. Right, and so a lot of this is finished off by Solomon, and he's the one who kind of gets the credit. But if you read back in 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find out, or 1 Kings at the end of 2 Samuel, David did a ton of the legwork for this. He prepared the building plans. He prepared a lot of the building materials. David arranged all these singers. They were a part of the functioning worship of God. And so all of this kind of comes to a head at this moment. But David had his hands all over this, even though he was gone at this point. This is all the continuation of his work and his dream and his passion to worship the Lord. I also hope you notice here that they worship the Lord with lots and lots and lots and lots of music and lots of instruments and lots of noise. Right? Some of the instruments that are here, most people, a lot of people in church today would maybe get in a little of their skirt in a bundle about. But that idea of the fact of multiple instruments, including both melody instruments and rhythm instruments and percussion instruments, the fact that that has fallen out of use in the church has nothing to do with what the scripture says, actually. Because you can read over and over and over and over again that the people of God sang loud and they used all kinds of instruments to worship the God, including cymbals and drums and stringed instruments and all kinds of stuff. So that whole opinion of this has nothing to do with the worship of God, that is an opinion of men. Read what the scripture says about how the people of God worshiped God. And in moments like these, God was very pleased with what he heard and what was before him. Now, I know that might step on some toes because it hits some preference buttons. I realize that. But just read how the people of God worshiped God in the Old Testament. And it's very, very clear that they were very direct and very loud in their worship of God. And they were also unified. Make sure that you notice here, this wasn't like a joyful noise, like let's just make a bunch of noise. The text is very clear that they were all arranged and there was one group of people making one sound. Right? There was unity, there was harmony. This was beautiful. This wasn't just some random loud noise to make God hear us. This was a beautiful orchestra, if you want to think of it in terms like that, that was all tight in the worship of singing this song. God is good and his mercy endures forever. This is one of the most repeated phrases in all of the Old Testament when it comes to the worship of God, and it's for good reason. It's for good reason. One notable example, this is Psalm 136, where there's a line of truth said, and then his mercy endures forever. A line of truth, his mercy endures forever. And it goes back and forth like that for almost 30 verses. Read that one recently with the kids, and I think they were a little tired of it by the time we got done reading it out loud. Because I made them say his mercy endures forever, and they're like, oh, we got to say it again. Almost 30 times through the whole entire psalm. But the reason is, and why this phrase is so worthy of our contemplation is this. There is always a question of, is God good and is God faithful? That's always a question, right? And Satan has planted that question since the Garden of Eden. Is God good? Is God faithful? Did God really say? He tempted the woman, right? Satan has been after all of humanity since the beginning of human history here on this earth to question the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. And that's why this is such a repeated phrase, and it's one that we should continue reciting to one another. God is good all the time, right? And all the time, God is good. God is faithful, and his mercy, it endures for forever. His loving kindness is another way to translate that word. And this is still true. And I would tell you, this is one of the things that we need to keep saying to each other even now in the age in which we live. God is good, and his mercy, his love, it endures for forever because there's a constant assault on the goodness of God and the faithfulness, the mercy, the love of God. This has to continue to be recited here. God does not sleep. He does not slumber. He keeps his promise forever. And no matter what humanity does, what God is and how he acts is always true. And so this is a perfect and fitting phrase for the opening of this temple. God is good. And his love endures forever. Israel, of all people, could sing this at this point because they had shown manifold wickedness and covenant unfaithfulness to God to this point. And yet God hadn't washed them off the face of the earth, had he? God had continued to establish them and build them and strengthen them. And now they've got this incredible place to worship God at and to be reminded of the fact that we have been completely unfaithful and he has been good. And his mercy endures forever. So they sang this. Second thing I want to see here is this glory. Or the cloud that is here. Just like when the tabernacle was consecrated, and just like at Mount Sinai, the presence of God was described as terrifying. This dark cloud appears, right? And in the instance of the tabernacle, and in the instance here, it was so overwhelming and so powerful in its appearance and its effect upon the people of God that the priests had to just stop what they were doing because they couldn't continue. Same thing happened in the tabernacle. There where they couldn't go in, they couldn't worship, they couldn't make their sacrifices rather. And here they had to stop ministering again because the presence of God shows up and it was so overwhelming that everybody just had to stand in awe of God showing up. But this is a sign of his blessing, a sign of his willingness to come and to be worshiped in this place. This is a sign of him showing the fact that he accepted what was done here and that he was present here with his people, right in the midst of them. This dark cloud is not something that's ominous and scary, but it's a visible presence, a visible representation of who God is. And it's in these moments that we begin to understand the beauty and the wonder of this for us in the age in which we live. Because throughout the whole Old Testament, the presence of God was something that struck fear and honor in the hearts of people. If you saw the presence of God, whether it be form of cloud or form of pillar of fire or his presence here, you were scared out of your mind. And rightfully so. But think about what John says then. We beheld the glory of God. And this is the third thing we see here about incarnation and our access, because this whole entire scene of the presence of God and the temple and all of these implements and everything are all a shadow of something that is to be revealed fully in the New Testament. And that is this, is that God dwells with his people, and also we have complete and unfettered access to the presence of God. Right? It's in that concept of the tabernacle and the temple that we understand the real beauty and significance of the fact that Jesus came to this earth and he dwelt among us. Mary gave birth to him. She held him. She nursed him. Joseph helped him to learn and to walk and to work. The shepherds and wise men adored him. People heard his teaching. And Hebrews 1 tells us that the exact radiance of God walked among us. Think of that. Right, the presence of God in dark cloud form put everybody back. They had to stop what they're doing. And John writes, we have seen the glory of God full of grace and truth in our very midst. Just think about the wonder and the beauty and the mystery of the incarnation. Right? The presence of God would either make Moses' face glow to the point he had to veil his face, or it struck people dead, or people were scared to death of it like it was on Mount Sinai. And then Jesus, the exact representation of God, was here in human form, eating, teaching, walking, ministering to people. Understand the significance and the wonder of him in flesh here among us. The maker of heaven and earth dwelt here in this place. The other thing that I want you to think about here is this, is that you and I have access to the very holiest of places. God in heaven. The New Testament scriptures reveal that this temple that Solomon built in all of its glory and all of its grandeur was a shadow of the actual place where God dwells, and that's in heaven. And you and I have complete unfettered access to the throne of grace in time of need, don't we? This is the beautiful thing. Like this temple and all of its wonder was a sign, it was a shadow of something to say there is this dividing line between God and man, and it's here. And we have to respect it, and we have to approach God in the right way, otherwise we're going to be struck down. And then Jesus rips the thing wide open and says, come on in. Right? That's what happened to the veil when he died, remember? He said it's finished, and the veil was torn wide open. This holy place that kept everybody at bay was now ripped wide open so that people could come right in the very presence of God. And not in the presence of a temple in Jerusalem, but into the very presence of heaven, where you and I come every time that we pray. This is a wonderful thing, and I hope you've not lost the wonder of that. Right? There's all of this preparation, all of this went into the building of this temple and the consecration of it, and there was this lesson there that God is far from us even though he's in our midst. I hope you understand the significance of every time that we come to the Lord in prayer, that we come directly into the presence of God. Something that people for generations had no idea the significance of what that meant and even the possibility of that existing. You understand? The significance of every time that you ask the Lord in prayer for a request or you thank him for something he's done for you, you have a privilege that people for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years never had. They were always shown physically, visibly, there is a wall between God and man. And now that's gone because of what Jesus did, because of his work upon the cross. Even more than that, you and I are what? We are the temple of God, right? And Paul teaches us this, that don't you know that you were bought with a price? You are the very temple of God. Think of that. right? All the details and all the grandeur and significance and gold and all this stuff, right? What are you if you put your faith and trust in Christ? What am I? We are the temple of God. We had no lineage, we had no covenant, we had no hope, we were separated from God, and now God dwells in us. Whoa! Think of that, right? Think of that. You and I are living stones being built together into a spiritual building. Christ is the chief cornerstone, Peter says, and we are these living stones being built together where God dwells with his people. This is one of the reasons that we should not be flippant about the use of our bodies for the worship of God and the way that we live our lives, because you and I are the temple. You and I are. The concern for holiness, the concern for a proper walk with God should be no different for us. When you think about all of the care that went into this physical building, which was a shadow of something to come, you and I have God dwelling in us. We put our faith and trust in Christ. We should care about the way that we live. We should care about what we do and what we say and what we watch and what we engage in, because God lives in us. Okay? This same amount of care should be given to the way that we live our lives, not only externally, but more importantly, inwardly. More importantly, inwardly, for who God is and what he has done. The command for holiness is not one to keep us out of trouble. As I said last week, it's a command of love, but it's also one that should be done in reverence, because you and I have God living in us. And that's not some wishy-washy, new agey thing. That's what the Word of God tells us. Paul says it this way very directly: do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, right? He says here, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. God gave it to you. I hope that you understand here, when he talks about a temple, what do you think first century believers would have heard? Temple. What would they think of? Temple, right? This temple and the even bigger one that Herod built that was in their visible presence in the day in which they lived, right? Our bodies have been purchased with a price by God, and now he makes his abode in us. If that is not reason for us to live holy, I don't really know what is. God should be worshipped in you. God should be demonstrated through you. And everywhere you go and everything you do and everything you say and everything you carry with you, God is with you. That's not only a blessing like we talked about this morning for discipleship, God's with you even to the end of the age. It also should be a cause for us to think carefully about the steps that we take, because we are the temple of God. We belong to him. We were bought with a price. And all of this beauty and wonder that's here in this shadowy temple is nothing compared to you as the image and likeness of God, caring about the Spirit of God in you. It's a wonderful contrast, wonderful thing, hopefully, for you to chew on and to think about. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its detail. We thank you for its beauty. We thank you for its mystery. And Lord, I pray that you'd help each and every person who's here tonight to know for sure that they have you in their lives, that they would know for sure because they put their faith and trust in Christ that they are a place where God dwells, and that you would let that affect us, and that we would worship you and we would serve you and we would love you and we would use our body and our minds and our souls for your glory and for your honor. God, help us in this new week to remember this precious gift that we have. Remember your constant presence with us and in us, and Father, that we would both revel in joy in that, and we would also walk circumspectly because of your presence with us. Go with us now into this new week. Bless us and help us to take your presence into the world that needs you so desperately. And we ask this in your name.